Well, I'm glad to see everybody today. Missed you when I was gone. There's 7 hours. France doesn't observe daylight savings time, so there's 7 hours difference right now. And so I would check my watch on Sunday and think, wow, life is meeting right now. And I would pray that God would give grace to the meeting of the class. Somebody asked that I say one word about the trip to France. I won't bore you with all the details, but this was my sixth trip to France. I did my semester abroad there when I was in college. But this was the first time I've had a lot of contact with French evangelicals. And just pray for Christians in France, because it's hard to be a Christian in France. In 1905, the French government enacted a series of laws that the French call le laïcité, and that's a hard term to translate, but it's a radical secularism. It goes way beyond our First Amendment separation of church and state, way beyond that. And I'll give you an example. We visited a Roman Catholic private school. Okay, a Roman Catholic private school. But I found out that the way that a Roman Catholic private school works in France under the laws of la laïcité is this. The headmaster, in this case a headmistress, a woman, is appointed by the bishop, but every teacher in the school is appointed by the government of France and paid by the government of France. Which means that in a Catholic private school, not only are virtually all the teachers, and in this case, all the teachers, not Christians, not even practicing Roman Catholics, but many of them are actually openly hostile to Christianity and mock Christianity and Christians openly in their classes. So France is a hard place. The two students who were in our school, who are now in seniors in this school, the private school has 1,500 students because it's known to be real academically competitive. And as far as they know, they're the only two Christians in that school of 1,500. The percentage of genuine believers, people who have a genuine personal relationship with Christ in France, is surely less than 1% of the population. Surely less than 1% of the population. And so it's very difficult, very difficult to walk. So as the Lord reminds you, pray for the Christians in France. Let's return to 2 Peter. We're walking through 2 Peter over these months, and we're in chapter 2. 3 weeks ago, we looked together at verses 1 through 3. And in chapter 2, Peter deals with the main reason he's written this letter to its recipients, which is to warn them about false teachers who are infiltrating their churches, to watch out for these false teachers. And as we'll see today, he makes it clear what the end of these false teachers is going to be. But since it's been 3 weeks, let's do just a little bit of review. You see you have your handout in front of you. In section A, you see I talk about last time. And we talked about 6 topics. So let's review those very, very quickly. Number one, we talked about the inevitability of false teaching. Peter says in verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. That was true then, that's true today. And we ask, what are the major forms of false teachings that we see both outside and unhappily inside the church in the United States today? And I suggested just 5. There are, of course, more than this, but these maybe are the 5 most prominent. Number one, the prosperity gospel, that God's desire, his main desire for you, is that you would be wealthy and in good health. Number two, the denial of God's loving and good plan that he set out way back in Genesis 2:24 for human sexuality. So much of the church, to accommodate to the culture and to be accepted by the culture, bends the scriptural teaching on human sexuality and does so to the destruction of human beings. There's so much to say there. Number three, false teaching so prevalent today. The denial of the Bible is the word of the living God. Remember reading a few years ago an article by a seminary professor who wrote, the Bible clearly says that homosexual acts are sinful. But the homosexuals I know are nice people. Therefore, I conclude that the Bible is wrong and these people are right. And that is not at all an uncommon view in the life of the church today. You know, is the Bible, is it the Word of God or isn't it? Is it the treasure that Paul read about in Psalm 19 or isn't it? False teaching number four that we see today, the denial of eternal punishment. So much of the church preaching God's judgment is uncomfortable. And I will tell you, it is hard to preach God's judgment. But the Bible teaches it. Jesus talked a lot about the judgment of God. And as a friend of mine once said, in order for somebody to be saved, the person must realize first that he's actually lost. So the preaching of judgment comes before the preaching of salvation. It's reality. There are people, if Viv does not receive the grace of God to trust in Jesus alone for her salvation, her eternal state will be that of separation from the love and mercy and goodness of God and the experience only of his punishment forever and ever. That's reality. And then number five, of course, the denial of the uniqueness of Jesus as the only Savior. There are many ways to salvation the false teachers teach today. Number two, we talked about the location of the false teachers. Peter says they're among you. They actually come into the church. And we said this is one of the reasons why we need to pray for the elders of the church, because the Bible, not least of all in Acts 20, puts at the feet of the elders, puts into their hands more than any other group within the church, the responsibility to protect the church against false teaching. And so that's why you and I, and Patty, I appreciate that you've had the elders on the, when you send out the prayer email, you've had the elders on there several times to remind us to pray that God would give them the strength and the wisdom and the vision that they need to protect this church from any false teaching. So continue to uphold your elders. That's very important. Number three, the danger from false teaching. We'll see that again today. Peter says it's destructive. And the adjective destructive there has the overtone of it's eternally destructive. It's not just destructive to your life now. And see, his false teaching always sounds good. Remember 2 Timothy 4? People are going to gather around them in the last days. People who teach what? What their itching ears want to hear. False teaching is easy, because when you teach falsehood, you teach what people want to hear. And if you teach what people want to hear, people will like you. And you can gather a crowd. I just read Friday a piece by an evangelical who was talking with sadness about a pastor he knew who 5 years ago was preaching the truth but wasn't gathering a crowd, and found that if he compromised the truth, He could gather a crowd. And so he chose to compromise the truth in order to gather a crowd. That's a tragedy. That's destructive to those people. That's not love. It's not love to say to someone who's involved in sexual immorality of any kind, pat them on the head and say, if that's your choice, God bless you, be warm and well fed. That is not love. That is destructive to that person, both now and eternally as well. Number five, the result of false teaching. Paul says, Peter says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. False teaching brings dishonor on the church, on the way of the Christian life. And then number six, the end for false teachers. Look at the last sentence in verse 3, because that's where Peter's going to pick up in verse 4, where we start today. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So false teachers will face the judgment of God. And that's Peter's point in verses 4 through 10a, and that's our paragraph for today. The outline of verses 4 through 10a is really easy. You'll notice in verses 4 through 8 that there are three if statements in English. Okay? Notice verse 4, for if. Verse 5 begins with if. Verse 6 begins with if. Okay? So Peter is going to give three examples of God's judgment in verses 4 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 10, he's going to draw two conclusions. So this is really easy. Three examples for us, and then two conclusions. I don't even have to give you any application. Peter gives the application in verses 9 through 10. Okay? So three examples of God's judgment, and then two conclusions that you and I should draw from those three examples of God's judgment. All right? So let's read the paragraph together, and then we'll walk back through it. Verse 4, 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, your translation may say Tartarus, that's just a Greek term for hell, and cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher or a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. Okay, so first, three examples of God's judgment, and then the two conclusions. Example number one, verse 4. The angels who participated in the rebellion with Satan at the beginning against God. Look at the words. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. All right, now, does anybody know what's the biblical evidence that we have that at some point between the time of Genesis 1:31, when God looked at all his creation and said, it is very good. So there wasn't anything sinful at that point. So at some point between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1, when Satan, inhabiting a serpent, this is Pastor Bill's sermon for this morning, by the way, is Genesis chapter 3, okay, and the fall in the Garden of Eden. Satan inhabiting the serpent or taking the form of a serpent, whatever it is, okay, appears in the Garden of Eden, and obviously he's evil. Now, at some time between Genesis 1:31, when everything was still very good, and Genesis 3:1, when the serpent appeared in the Garden of Eden, at some time in that time period, a group of angels rebelled against God. Their leader was the one we call the devil, Satan, Lucifer, lots of other names, Apollyon. Okay. Their leader, he was their leader, and they rebelled against God. And Peter says that God cast all of them or some of them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the final judgment. Right, now, what's the scriptural evidence we have that there was a rebellion of angels against God in the beginning? Wow. Okay. Yes, yes. Jim gets the gold star today. The Lord brought back to my mind, when I was in kindergarten, the teacher had a chart on the wall, and you know, when you accomplish certain goals, you got a silver star. I remember being so disappointed. I was the last child in kindergarten who was able to tie his shoes. Somebody was asking me, you never wear shoes except the kind that tie. And I said, I think that kindergarten did that. And like the third to the last day of school, I finally figured out how to tie my shoes. I was so proud of that silver star. But Jim gets a gold star for the day. That's what Peter's reflecting on. And the exact passages are Isaiah. I've cited them for you there. Isaiah 14, 12 to 7, which is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. But if you know the theme of Babylon as you trace it through the Bible, it's bigger than just Babylon in most cases. You know, look at Revelation 18, for example. And in that passage, the prophet Isaiah condemns the king of Babylon in terms that certainly appear to speak of the fall of Satan in the beginning. The other passage is Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, which is a very similar prophecy against the king of Tyre, and Tyre has the same symbolism as Babylon throughout the Bible. Let me just read Isaiah 14, though, for you, verses 12 through 17. So, ostensibly, on its face, this is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. More deeply, it certainly seems to speak of the fall of Satan at the beginning. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. It seems to say that the reason that Satan rebelled against God in the beginning was what? He wanted to take God's place. And so are we surprised at all when he comes to Adam and Eve in the garden and he says, look, if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. So the same temptation to which he succumbed is the one that he offers to the two we call our first parents. No surprise. No surprise. And isn't that fundamentally what humanity does, as Paul describes it in Romans 1? We know God is there. We know that we owe him our worship. But rather, why don't we worship God? Why don't we offer God the worship that he's due? Because we want to be God. We want to run our lives. We don't want somebody else, even God, as loving and wise as he is, we don't want him to run our lives. And that was Satan's sin in the beginning. Anyway, Isaiah continues, you said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit, just as Peter says here. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, and who did not let his prisoners go home? Okay? So Peter's reflecting on Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and the rebellion of Satan and some number of angels at the very beginning against God, and God cast them out of heaven into hell. How many of you read in high school the great epic poem by the 17th century English poet John Milton called Paradise Lost? Remember Paradise? Yeah. Okay. Some of you struggled with me through Paradise Lost. The best there is, Milton was a Christian, and there's a scene in Paradise Lost where Milton captures the devil after God's cast him down, in Milton's case, to earth. And the devil is sort of talking to himself, and he makes his plans to, well, you know, all is not lost. I'm going to try to ruin God's creation as best I possibly can. Okay? All right, so Peter says, example one of judgment is God's judgment of the angels who rebelled against God in the beginning, whom he cast into hell, and he keeps bound in chains. Now, that image that God has bound them in chains may mean that there are some demons, and demons is just, or evil spirits in the New Testament, is just another name for the evil angels who rebelled against God. It's not a different class of being. It's just angels who rebelled against God. God may have some of them chained in such a way that they're not able to be active. Or the idea of chaining may indicate that God limits in his mercy their activity among us. Now, Marie, I was so glad that you talked about your grandson and asked us to pray for Benjamin. And you said, you remember what you said? You feel like there is? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So a spiritual oppression, real spiritual warfare. So from verse 4, which goes right with this morning's sermon, okay, it's taken from Genesis chapter 3. There are a lot of things to say, but notice just a couple. When it comes to the battle between demons and the Lord, who has more power? How much more power does the Lord have? If the Lord wants to chain demons up, can the Lord do that? Sure. Yeah. Okay. Don't get the idea. All right, so for example, this evening, the Green Bay Packers will play San Francisco 49ers for the championship of the National Football Conference. All right. At this point, I think San Francisco's favored by about a touchdown, something like that, okay? But we don't, I mean, it's a fairly even match, and we don't really know at this point who's going to win the game. Probably San Francisco, yay! But there are people from Wisconsin in here, I know that. Probably San Francisco. But we can't be certain. It's a fairly even battle. Okay, the battle between God and demons is not an even battle in the slightest. There is no question of who's going to win. C.S. Lewis, I love what C.S. Lewis wrote one time. He said, don't ever forget the devil is God's devil. By which God is, think about this, God is uncreated. God simply is. God can say, I am the one who was and who is to come. The devil can't say that. The devil is not simply is. The devil is a created being. And as you can see from Job 1 to 2, and as we see in verse 4, if God says to the devil, you can't do that, is the devil able to disobey God? No. If God says, you can't move your toe 1 inch, devil, the devil can't do it. Okay? It's not an even battle. Now, for his purposes, for his glory, the Lord allows demons and the devil to be active in the world, to oppress, to attack the church. Some things went on in our school this week, and we meet every morning for prayer and for Bible reading as teachers for 20 minutes before the school day starts. And a lot of people said, and I think it's probably true, they discerned in it Satan stirring up human sin to attack the school. Now, when that happens, when you feel like you're involved in spiritual warfare, a lot of you remember Hutz Hertzberg, who was here. He's the headmaster of our school. He said something really good. He said, when you sense spiritual warfare in your life, look for two things. Okay, two things. There are two possibilities, and it's probably true that both are occurring at the same time. Possibility number one. There may be sin in your life that the devil is exploiting. Okay, so just, you know, as Christians, Paul says, examine yourselves. So examine your life. Is there some sin in my life that Satan could be exploiting? Pride, jealousy, a spirit of competition with other Christians, whatever it may be. But then number two, look for areas in your life where God is really at work. Because Satan despises to see God at work in our lives, doesn't he? He hates to see activities which glorify God. And as you see those, give thanks to God that they're evident enough that Satan would bother with them. And I thought, that's really good counsel. When you feel involved in spiritual warfare, okay, first, make sure in your life there's not sin. You know, Paul talks about in Ephesians, you know, the devil gaining a foothold. Okay, make sure there's not an area of your life of sin that the devil's exploiting for his purposes. I don't believe that demons can possess Christians because we have the Holy Spirit. But I do believe that the devil can exploit our sinfulness for his purposes. I clearly believe that. Okay, but then number two, You could be under attack precisely because the Lord really is at work in your life. When the Lord's really at work in your life, expect the attacks of the enemy to come because he hates that. And give thanks to God for those areas where he's really at work in your life. Okay, well, that's just example number one. Let's move a little quicker. Example number two. You may have noticed a pattern, if you've been in this class for a period of time, that Pastor Steve does not always move that quickly. But we do well to dwell in the Word of God. Example number two, the time of Noah. And here, Peter broadens his example out a little bit. Look what he says. If he did not spare the ancient world, and of course the story of Noah is in Genesis 6 through 9, but preserve Noah, a herald, or the word can be translated a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Who are the seven others? Mrs. Noah, his three sons and their wives. We're told that in Genesis. Eight people. When he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So evidence of judgment number two. And I should say, by the way, if you can compare this paragraph to what's written in the letter of Jude, it's very similar, very similar. We think that, scholars believe that Peter may have had Jude and used part of it, or Jude may have had Peter and used part of it, but Peter and Jude are writing to churches who are dealing with apparently exactly the same false teaching. Okay, exactly the same false teaching. But that's an aside. So here, but notice here, he doesn't just talk about the judgment of the ancient world, but he talks about God sparing those who are righteous, namely Noah, his wife, their three sons, and the wives of their three sons. But everybody else in the world was destroyed. When we started to have babies, if you've had a child in the last 30 years, you know that when you go to buy your first baby crib, you know, we didn't have one in the family that was available to us, so we had to go buy one. And the little blanket and everything can be a theme, right? Can be a theme. And when we had our first child, one of the major themes in the stores that sell baby stuff was Noah's Ark. And it was so cute. It was this little boat, and the giraffe is sticking his head out the top of the boat. And, you know, everybody's smiling, and there's Noah, you know, sort of like this. Who in the world would choose Noah for a baby's theme? I mean, the reality is it's a story of judgment. I remember seeing a painting of the flood and, you know, of the people drowning. I mean, it's a horrific disaster. Nobody, I think, would use the tsunami that occurred, 14 years ago in Indonesia? Nobody would use that as a baby theme. I mean, this is the judgment of God. God is a holy God. God is unalterably opposed to sin. And God will judge unrepented from sin. God will judge unrepented from sin. He is God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is altogether set apart from sin and unto his glory forever. He must judge sin. Just the way that a righteous earthly judge should judge wrongdoing. God must judge sin. And he will judge sin. And we don't talk about it all the time. It's not the most pleasant thing in the world, but it is reality. and love. It's love that compels us to say to the world, if you don't repent and receive the grace of God to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you will endure the righteous, holy, good, beautiful judgment of God forever. That's reality. That's reality. It's going to happen. And God wants us to love. You know, God so loved the world, a world in rebellion against Him. And God wants us to love the world, not the world system, not the sin of the world, but the people of the world. God wants us to love them enough to tell them the truth. You know, we have this initiative from the church in personal evangelism, but part of it is simply stating the truth. There is a judgment coming of every human being. That's the truth. And if I love you, I love you enough to tell you that that, in fact, is going to be the case. And look at Noah. He was the preacher of righteousness. Apparently, before, as he was building the ark, Noah was preaching to the people to repent and to come into the ark and to find safety from the judgment of God. And people did not receive that word. I'm sure they threw rotten fruit at Noah and thought, build a boat that size? You are insane. And what did it take him? 100 years, right? Okay. I find it hard to keep up any task for more than 45 minutes. Yeah, Marie? Yeah.
But I know from scripture we think 100 years or more because it says that his children were 100 years old.
Yeah, it's the dates in Genesis. It seems. I mean it's arguable, but it seems it took and miss a big boat and didn't have a handsaw. So it took him a long time. Took him a long time. So that's example number two. But it begs the question, are you and I preachers of righteousness, right? Are we like Noah? Are we that voice in the darkness? Example number three, Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And again here, there's a rescue. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So third example, the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 that we're told about. Now, just so that you're aware, those who advocate the LGBTQ cause within the church will regularly advocate the view that God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing to do with their homosexual practices. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because the people violated the laws of hospitality. Okay, that's always the argument. That argument, I'll give you the rebuttal, that argument is actually biblically impossible to make. Because if you look at Jude verse 7, which is the parallel passage to verses 6 through 8 here, listen to what Jude writes. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. That's actually a stock term in Greek for homosexual acts, served as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Okay, so God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual immorality. In their case, homosexual acts. But he preserved Lot. Now, Peter emphasizes, just as he emphasized the righteousness of Noah, he emphasizes the righteousness of Lot. In Genesis 19, the emphasis is not so much on Lot's righteousness, just on God's grace. But remember, Abraham prayed, God, if there are 10 righteous people in the city, will you spare it? Okay, so that's where we get where Peter gets the idea that Lot was righteous and he was troubled by what he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah from the prayer of Abraham in Genesis 18. Okay, we've got about 4 minutes. Let's draw the two conclusions in verses 9 through 10. Okay, conclusion number one. Then the Lord knows, you notice the if then, okay, construction of the paragraph. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Greek word trials, translated trials, can also mean temptations. It's probably both. God can, you know, we say in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, right? Okay? So the Lord, think back on your life. Think back how many times you know that the Lord has delivered you out of some particular trial or maybe delivered you from some particular temptation. And then consider how many times in your life that you don't know about that the Lord delivered you from some particular trial or some particular temptation. The way he delivered Noah and the way that he delivered Lot, as Peter puts it. I'll just give you one example. When I first started in college, I met this girl who I thought was really nice and really cute. I thought, I want to go out with her. Well, she wouldn't go out with me. And I had a standard. I would only date Christians, but I was foolish enough that this was my standard. A Christian was anybody who went to church on Sunday. Okay, now you... Yeah, okay, so she did go to church on Sunday, but I learned, you know, through that example, if not a few others, that, wait a second, that may not necessarily indicate a person really knows the Lord, okay? And I was frustrated, but I let it go, and about a month later, I remember talking to a friend of mine about this girl, and he said, Steve, don't you know this is one of the most sexually immoral girls on campus? You're kidding. And I thought, Lord, look what you kept me from. That, you know, you kept me from that temptation by causing her not to be interested in me, because it had to be supernatural. Otherwise, how could some girl not be interested in me, Lord? Now, you know that's humor. You know that. But the point is, the Lord, you know, just kept that temptation away from me. I'm really thankful. And I thought, Lord, you know, I was about to act foolishly and without discernment, and you allowed me not to fall into that trap. You know, how wonderful the Lord is. So, how many things has he delivered you from? And how many things do we not even know about that he's delivered us from? Sometimes I think, how many times have I turned right, not knowing that if I had gone left, something bad might have happened? But the Lord did, okay? And then finally, there will be a judgment. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, just write out, and this is the last thing we'll say, the judgment of those who oppose God is future, but it's also present. Notice the present tense. How to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And just write out, here's a cross reference, write out to the side, Romans 1, 18 to 32. If you want to ask, God's judgment is not just future. It certainly is future, without any question. But Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. How? By God allowing people to harden themselves in their sin. God gives them over to their sinfulness. And that's the judgment of God, the present judgment of God. Okay, so just by way of quick review, because Peter circles then verse 10, just so you know, is back to the false teachers. That's what they're teaching. And Peter says, they're under that judgment of God. They're under that judgment of God. But the two conclusions, God rescues those who are righteous, and we're righteous, of course, by the grace of God in Christ, not in and of ourselves, but by the grace of God in Christ, we are righteous Noah and righteous Lot and righteous Paul and righteous Sandy and righteous Marilyn, righteous Marie, and so forth. By the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so God sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes spares us from temptation and trials. But there is judgment coming on those who oppose God. In fact, it's not only coming, God is revealing that judgment even now. As the world becomes more wicked around us, it's not only true that that wickedness is going to bring the judgment of God, it is also true, biblically speaking, that that wickedness is the judgment of God. Okay? Ponder that. That's what Peter's saying in verse 9 and what Paul is saying in Romans 1:18. The increasing wickedness of the world will bring the judgment of God, yes. But the increasing wickedness of the world also is the judgment of God. All right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word is rich, but we don't want to be like that person in James chapter 1 who looks into it and then walks away and just forgets everything that you've said through your word. So God, take this word. All this past week, you've really burdened my heart with Romans 15:2. So take this word, God, and Holy Spirit, you know how to apply it in each of our lives. You know our lives perfectly. You know our circumstances. You know every hair on our head. So God, you apply this word as you see fit. Now give grace to Pastor Bill and to all those leading us, God, in worship in the hour to come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.